Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great faithfulness and getting us through another day, giving us the desire to hear your word, causing us to draw near through your plan. Father, may we be capacitated for adversity and for blessing, adversity and prosperity, by your word and by your plan, and have the definition in our souls that we need so that we're not disturbed by the things that seem strange, but are not strange at all, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are opposed by the enemy forces. And those enemies work in a variety of ways, most often through people. And yet we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, you've told us, Father, but against principalities and powers, wicked spirits, and high-ranking, angelic officials with strategic objectives. So, Father, we need you and we lean on you and we depend on you for the tactical victory. We have the strategic victory, but the tactical victory, which is the mopping up exercises. And we just stand our ground. The battle is yours, and you are the revenger, not us. May we understand many things about life this evening and acquire and hone living skills. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our life, that we pray. Amen. This is Living Skills Part 3, Tuesday, 12/7/2010. I've entitled the message this evening, Contentment Under Attack. We're going to start with some Old Testament passages from David, who is a real type of Christ, like Psalm 22, where he describes his plight, and it is a prophetic utterance of the cross, the ordeal of Christ's crucifixion. And I'll explain some of that as we go. Psalm 69:9, David says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Now, it's one thing to be buffeted for our own faults, and another thing altogether to be insulted for the sake of Christ. Here he says, zeal for his house, that is, the house of prayer, which is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15, is, for some of us, a great issue, and we're consumed with it. I know I personally am. And David was also such a one, even as Jesus Christ was when he purged or cleansed the temple. That scripture was quoted by him. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So David wasn't speaking only of himself in his day, but that looked forward to the future. The one who would have real zeal with all knowledge, not like the Jews who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, in Romans 10, 1 and 2. But David was such a one who loved the house of God. I'll prove it to you in Psalm 27, 4. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall continuously seek and pursue, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Psalm 61:4, he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Selah, that means stop and think very deeply about it. Meditate on the word. Those who desire to live this way and fewer do as the age winds down. But those who desire to live this way will be the object of scorn, will be persecuted, according to Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 3:12. They will be insulted, and people will try to discredit. And most everyone will try to discredit that one, including members of one's own household. Jesus predicted it. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He said to divide households. So if that's true in your case, then it's not strange. Jesus told us that that would happen so that we wouldn't be taken by surprise and be, you know, depressed and disappointed when there are those in our very own family who aren't interested in the Word of God. So you can expect that that'll happen. And if not, then you have an added blessing because everybody in your family loves the Word of God so much and loves Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. And most families today, if not all of them, are dysfunctional. It's the culture. It's the zeitgeist. And there are pressures and a attack on the family. And the family's peacefulness and contentment is under attack. So, the one who loves the house of God, the Word of God, proclaimed in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, that one will be accused of not loving people. How about that one? Anybody ever accuse you of not loving someone? When in fact, love is their only motive. Love for God and love for Christ and love for the body of Christ. Love for God always includes love for all mankind, even one's enemies. Persecutors, detractors, naysayers who continually hurl their insults at Him, that is at Christ, which fall upon the one who is in the least Christ-like, whose heart is pure, whose focus is singular toward Him, who, like His God, loves the world, John 3:16, who, like His God, desires all men to be saved and afterward to come to a full knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. And to this end, that one devotes himself to all mankind and becomes all things to all men, so that by all means he might win as many as possible, like the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9. Though he finds a prevailing trend of indifference from believers who would rather attack him than take responsibility for their own negativity, who are buffeted for their own faults and blame it all on him, that one, and insult, malign, and assign evil motives to all that one says and does. When you say, the Lord is my provider, they call you a sluggard because you're not working hard enough or taking on a second job because you have spiritual priorities. And when you refuse to hear their self-righteous and judgmental evaluations of people and events, they accuse you, blame you, and vilify you. When you refuse to make temporal projects and self-improvement projects your number one priority, they excoriate you and insult you and attempt to shame you to turn back from the plow. Those who do turn back from the plow are not worthy of the kingdom, according to Luke. I didn't say that, Jesus did. It's just a true principle, because there's nothing more important than forging ahead, breaking new ground for the teacher, for the Christian. That's what we're here for. So, that one, like David, desires to build the house of God and dwell there all of his days. And like Christ, because of his word and his spirit, copiously indwelling and filling you, his temple, the zeal of the Lord for his house and household will consume you. It will. though the Lord is pleased with you, even as he was with Christ, people couldn't be more displeased with you. They don't want to help to build God's house and to go out and evangelize or bring the word, the gospel. But what they want to do is they want to tear down the house of God, tear down their own house, and as a result, make their life unbearable. Like I said, this is to be expected. This isn't something strange. Jesus said he's going to divide friends and family members. So, those people will insist that you live with temporal priorities, and when you refuse to obey them, they insult and deride you, expose you, and blame you for the great unhappiness that you create. It's all your fault. Get used to it. Accept the fact that it will happen and learn the secret of contentment. That's what we have to do. That's a life skill or a living skill. Under the worst circumstances, you can't let it get through the wall of defense, the firewall. So until you do, you'll get sucked into the fray, become angry and sin. It's not wrong to be angry, but it says be angry and don't sin in Ephesians 5. And it'll make you sin if you get angry most of the time, because that's emotional revolt. So, it will make you sin and react and fight against that which we are told should be expected. And for the one who is going on in Christ, it is inevitable that that kind of persecution and opposition will come. If they could, they would crucify you naked and expose you for all the world to see. Anybody have that kind of opposition? Don't raise your hand. Now, these can be members of your own family, close acquaintances, some of whom may even be believers who get swept up in the tide and believe the evil reports, who are the passers-by who thoughtlessly join the throng who peep and mutter, who are devoid of truth and discernment, empty wooden shells, as it were, ventriloquist dummies, who speak when Satan pulls their string and throws his voice. It's more common than we even imagine, than we can even imagine. They can be those who in recent past praised and hailed you as their leader or their pastor or their friend, and in the case of Jesus, their king, who now, along with all the rest, are calling for his crucifixion and your crucifixion. See how they can just flip-flop. Good Friday, or Palm Sunday, to what they call Good Friday, which was Wednesday. Crucify him! The same ones that were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, say crucify him now. And you can expect that that can happen to you as well. Because you don't teach the same things that more famous people teach. And you've even said that some of those things were wrong. Oh, no. And so I'll never, ever, ever come back again. And all they do is just attack and attack and attack and insult and insult and insult. And they make sure that as many people as possible know how apostate the teaching is at Grace and Truth Church. So there. It was the religious establishment who hurled their insults at Christ. First, the same ones that attacked him because of his zeal for the house of God, that is, the leadership, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, who would attack Jesus with great zeal when, at last, he was at his weakest point. That's what they do. They try to take advantage of you, your weakness. Matthew 27, turn there. 27:39. We're going to see that Jesus was the object of anadidzo, which is insults. Insults is a big thing. Because nothing can make you react like insults. Those insults, people know how to push every button. And you have to learn how to resist that type of emotional reaction. And commit your way to God, even as Jesus did. Where he did not revile, he did not return insult for insult. Rather, blessing for insult. And this is Jesus Christ on the cross. And those passing by, these are the passers-by, were hurling onedidzo, that is insults, at him, wagging their heads. I like that phrase, wagging their heads. In Psalm 22, we find out that there's dogs surrounding him. And they're wagging their heads, wagging their tails like dogs. Their heads are like their tails. Heads or tails? Well, they got everything backwards and upside down. They're wagging their heads. And speaking from their tail, if you know what I mean. So wagging their tongues. So, they're saying, they were saying to him, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you imagine? In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were hurling insults on Adidzo at him and saying, "He saved others." They're talking to everybody else about him, you know. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him." How evil. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. This fulfilled to the jot and tittle David's crucifixion prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, which flowed out from his own experience when his own dearly loved son, Absalom, tried to disgrace him by defiling David's harem, assassinating his character with lies, calling into question his motives, and making false promises to the people, which he could not and did not fulfill. This is how he got those who were secretly rebellious to follow him. Even David's close friend Ahithophel, who for many years was a confidant and personal advisor to David, who would betray him and defect to Absalom's camp, and by doing so became a picture of Judas Iscariot. He's the familiar friend that raised up his heel against David. He was the Lord's close friend. Judas Iscariot was, the Lord's close friend, counted among the disciples, the thief who Jesus made the treasurer, who was motivated and activated by Satan. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. It was this Ahithophel who was David's chief counsel, who would now advise Absalom on how he might catch and kill David. Such betrayal. This he did for money, power, and prestige, because he never learned to be content. And as a result, would accept a lie, an empty promise from Absalom as a bribe, and would act in contempt. Not content, but just the opposite. Would act in contempt to get ahead. And to change his circumstance and to amass wealth and power and position in the government. So, it turns out he was nothing more than a pawn that Absalom, energized and activated by Satan, would need to remove as part of his strategy to take the kingdom and to be king. In his father's place. Ahithophel, who at one time and for many years had all of that, that is power and a lot of you know, close association and access to the king, failed to be grateful, and in this time of uncertainty and upheaval, would lose sight of his high and holy privilege and throw David to the dogs. That's exactly what he did. Psalm 22:16, turn there. This is the crucifixion prophecy that David wrote when he was on the lam and his son was seeking to take his life. People wagging their tongues, wagging instead of wagging their tails, talking with their tails and wagging their heads and tongues. He says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has surrounded me. That is, with the intention to harm and devour and to commit unprovoked violence, which is our English word, hubris. Did you ever hear hubris? It's taken directly from the Koine Greek, our word hubris, which means unprovoked violence, a desire to harm or hurt. As a result, these who surrounded Christ would act upon their intention. It says next, they pierced or cut my hands and my feet. You can compare this with Philippians 3:2 that says, beware of the dogs. This is the same warning he gives us. Beware of the evil workers. They'll surround you. And beware of the cutters, the false circumcision. Same thing. There they are. Then and now. Still alive and well today. Those cutters. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Turn there. This is the Apostle Paul's experience and his zeal for the house of God that would consume him. He says, besides all the suffering, I daily have the care and concern for all the churches. And there's not somebody who is that is hurt and I don't hurt for them. And I have complete identification with those in the body, from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest. It doesn't matter. We're all body parts of one another, and if one part hurts, all parts hurt. 2 Corinthians 12:10. This is Paul's testimony about his sufferings. Chapter 11 and 12 is about his being stoned to death in Lystra. And his vision, where he received in the third heaven the revelation of the mystery. He says, here in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore, I will be well pleased, it's eutychao, with weaknesses, with insults. Here, insults is hubris, I told you. Is unprovoked hatred, insult, and violence. Now we're going to stay, we'll be back to 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to show you some of the things here from 2 Samuel 16. You can turn there if you'd like. Go ahead. 2 Samuel 16:5. This is about the insults David experienced, as a picture of all who would insult Christ. And if they insulted him, if you're anything like him, in any way, you'll be accused of everything, but none of it will be true. You'll be vilified. You'll be called a blasphemer. The things that you do will be ascribed to the devil. Didn't they say that you cast out demons by Beelzebub? He said, no house divided can stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he said, then he's working against himself. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom has come to you. 2 Samuel 16:5. King David came to Bahurim. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless man. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Oh, do they love to rub it in. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of murder, that is, bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O you sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done this? So, see that? David's not going to make a judgment immediately, because he knows that those things are appointed and inevitable, and he's not going to react. He is going to stay in his own cognizance. He's going to discern and understand what's going on, and he's not going to take vengeance from a personal attack. He is going to turn it over to the Lord, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. David didn't avenge himself. He avenged Israel, but he did not avenge himself. Even as Jesus Christ did not defend himself, he didn't exchange insult for insult, but took the insults that were headed toward God upon himself and bore them and returned blessing for cursing. David here is a type of Christ, an incomplete type, but a type nonetheless. So, Paul's talking about, this is 2 Corinthians 10 again, talking about the fact that he had all kinds of difficulties and adversities, but those were the things that God allowed so that he would not exalt himself beyond measure. And he says, I will be well pleased with insults and persecutions and distresses. Distresses is anonke, which means to be enclosed or surrounded by difficulties. You know, he says, the dogs have surrounded me, evil men, and they pierce my hands and my feet. Yeah, those are the ones who have hubris, which is unprovoked violence to harm or hurt you. And with persecutions, he's pleased with them. He knows that they're necessary, that they're inevitable. And with difficulties of all kinds for Christ's sake. That is, because of Christ's manifestation in him. He's going to have the same type of persecution that his Lord had. And he's happy to have that identification with his Lord and Savior. Nobody he'd rather identify with. How's about you? Try to escape all of that. You won't escape it even if you try. You won't even see it coming. It'll hit you between the eyes. So he says, I am well contented. That's what he actually says. Well pleased, but it means well contented. It's eutychio. With insults and with distresses and with persecutions and with difficulties. That is, phlipsis, which is all kinds of external trouble and attacks, undeserved suffering. For Christ's sake, he says, for when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Why? Because then God puts you in his tent. See? And for those who are consumed by zeal for the house of God, he puts you in his house. He brings you into his tent. He pitches a tent of protection over you and gives you his strength for your weakness. Beauty for ashes. And gives you exactly what to do and what to say. None of your adversaries can gainsay nor resist. And most of the time you say nothing. You don't revile when you're reviled, like the Lord Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. A pain in the flesh. The fleshy part. A messenger. A messenger. See? A messenger. Got a message for me. From Satan. To buffet me. That means keep on slapping me and punching me in the head and face. In his case, it was in his eyes. Like it was poking him in the eyes. He had this ophthalmia, which was horrible, eye disease, where his eyes were just running with disease, and it was horrible to even look at him. And he commended the Galatians. He said, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. When he came to them, he was in the serious acute stage of this eye disease, and must have been horrifying, but they overlooked that. They didn't they weren't looking at the outward appearance. They were listening to what Paul was saying and accepted readily the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved. He says, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So, if this was not the case for him, and you know the direct attack upon Jesus, and I showed you David already with his own son demonized, attacking and wanting to destroy him, then how else would we be able to work out our salvation and learn the mystery of contentment, that is, Philippians 4:11-12, in this vital area, were it not for that kind of human and satanic verbal assault, which may escalate by a violent component, unless you learn to overcome by entrusting yourself to God for vindication rather than engaging the enemy, which makes you vulnerable for his fiery missiles that he fires through the breach in your firewall, because you thought you were wrestling against flesh and blood, when in fact, your war and your conflict is against principalities and powers who want to start a fire in your soul and give you a terrible virus. You know, like in computer language, a virus, a sickness, a habitual thing, something that doesn't go away. Not only are these things inevitable, they are essential. It's a real part of our training for reigning. And it is the plan of God. He allows these things, like he did Shimei, to insult David, throw stones at him, call him a worthless name, and he cursed. He didn't just say, he used every word in the book. And ever been attacked like that? I have, and recently. And they hated me for no reason. It's a strange phenomenon, but you know from the Word of God. He says, if they hated me, they'll hate you too, if you're anything like me. And I wasn't trying to be like him. It just happens because he's in me, manifesting himself through me like he does you. And we're training for reigning. And it is by these things that God drags you, kicking and screaming, to himself, and then drives you to grace and mercy for the alleviation of suffering and perspective in all of these things. 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this, these insults and problems, continuous problems, stacked up in an overwhelming way, he says, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I said, take it away, take it away, take it away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete, perfected in your weakness. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might pitch a tent over me. See, that's what you want, isn't it? You want to live in his pavilion of power? That's what I want. He'll pitch a tent over you so that you don't react, but you simply respond to him and find refuge in him. Let him save you in new ways. I'm thinking about that today. Oh, why we do the same things over and over again, because we don't believe the word of God, because we don't know it and we don't believe it. And we don't see that every solution to every problem we face is found there. And it is declared plainly. It's very understandable. And all it is the same thing over and over. Let God do it. You can't do it. You can't even control it. But he can, if you only let him. And the problem is we don't let him, because we go headlong into the same old pattern of thought, decision, and action. And we need to acquire new skills, living skills, so that we can reign in life over the circumstances, over the conflict, receive our deliverance from the Lord, not try to affect it ourselves or win the argument. That's not going to work. You can't win, because it's not about winning. It's not about being right. Because you can be as right as rain and alienate everybody in the world and not be a lover of God or a lover of mankind. Be a hater of mankind, saying you love God and hate your brother. You don't love God. And because you can't love God and hate your brother, because your brother is made in the image and likeness of God. James gives that argument, puts those things to rest. So, the power of Christ might pitch a tent over me so that I can stay in the tent of the Lord all the days of my life. That's what I want to do. That's what I need to do. That's what he's invited me to do. And I'm going there. I'm staying there all the time. The zeal for his house has consumed me. And the insults that came against him will fall on us if we're like him. And if we have the same zeal that he had, and you will be misunderstood, you will be vilified, you will be insulted continually by the kingdom of darkness motivating people. And remember, those people are ventriloquist dummies. And Satan's pulling the strings and throwing his voice through them. They're unwittingly spokesmen for him. And they speak out from his native tongue, which is a lie. And he has the whole world deceived, and even believers. Even the majority of believers in every generation, except for the truth of the gospel, everything else is murky and misunderstood, because not only does he blind men's minds toward the gospel, he blinds men's minds toward the epinosis aletheia of the word, against the desired will of God. He desires all men to be saved and after salvation to come to epinosis aletheia, which is a complete spiritual knowledge and reality inside of the soul of all categories of truth. That's what we're here for. And to know Jesus Christ in an intimate way by knowing his thoughts, loving what he says, what he thinks, and coming to understand from divine viewpoint what we're here for and what we're supposed to be accomplishing here, how we are to decrease so that he might increase. You know, like John the Baptist, when he said that, I don't think he knew what he was saying. He didn't know he was going to increase 10 inches, decrease 10 inches, which he did. And he was very distraught by the fact that he was in prison. He didn't think his life was going to end that way, so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the one, or should they look for somebody else. He didn't think that's how it was going to end. And it did end. And guess what? By the promise and grace of God, he didn't even taste or see death. Death is overrated. And for John the Baptist, he had dying grace. Just fantastic comfort in death. Even as everyone who's called to martyrdom does. The kicking and screaming happens here, not at death. It does for some. And they go kicking and screaming and end up in heaven. But they miss out and lose out on so many things that are precious and valuable that they gave away, like their crown. Let no man take it. It's yours. Nobody else gets it. Let no man take your crown. That means everybody has one. Some people will wear them and some people won't. Some people will get them and some people won't. And it's a shame if they don't. And you know why they don't? Because they take the insults of man to heart. And it ruins them for a lifetime. Because somebody opposes them. Oh, no. Grandma says, you're going to that cult church. And so you don't go anymore. And you let people tell you what's right and what's not right instead of making up your own mind and searching the scriptures for yourself. And that's dishonest. And it's intellectually lazy for anybody to do so. Do your own thinking. Paul says, be men and do your own thinking. And God will bring you to the right conclusion. If you really want to know the truth, you'll have it. You'll get it, you'll gain it, and you'll keep it. You'll buy it and not sell it. Buy the truth and sell it not. So, that was Paul's situation. And yours and mine and David's and Jesus' situation. Luke 6:22. Jesus speaking, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults on a did so at you and malign you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. 1 Peter 2:20-24, he says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. See, this is his purpose for all of us. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin. He was angry, but committed no sin, nor was any falsehood found in his mouth. And when he was continuously reviled, that is, insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I don't know about you, but this is really hitting home to me. And these things are so clearly defined in the Word of God, we just have to let the Lord show them to us and then work them out and work out our own salvation in these areas. There's so many areas that we need to be saved in, new areas we need Christ to save us in. Don't think that you already have everything underway or everything is, you know, that you're already mature. Paul said he wasn't, so how could you be? And he was certainly very, very close to the Lord. And probably the greatest Christian of all time, but that's because of the grace of God that was with him, in him, and upon him. He accomplished more than all the rest of them put together. By grace. So, he uttered no threats, even on the cross. What did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they don't even know what they're doing. He returned a blessing for cursing. Even as David showed us with Shimei, perhaps the Lord has given him this day to curse me. And if he has, what are you going to do about it? Let's kill him and cut his head off. That's hubris. See, he didn't even know what spirit they're of, like Jesus said. When he went into the town of the Samaritans and nobody would give him lodging, The disciples said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And he said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. That's not what the Lord came to do. He came to save, not to destroy. So we try to destroy. We're the Lord's avenger. No, he's our avenger. Don't worry about it. You got to turn it over to him. And here it is. It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. And he himself, this is great, bore our sins. Think about that. Was blamed for what we did and was judged for the acts, the thoughts and the decisions and the acts of sin that we've all committed. And he paid for them and suffered for them and paid the full penalty for them in his own humanity to the wood of the cross. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, that is, in this area and in many other and in all other areas, that we might not revile back when we're reviled or exchange insult for insult, but blessing for cursing, since God has allowed it. That is toward us and the hubris that comes against us. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live living skills to righteousness under the pavilion of his power. Understanding these things very well, recognizing the source, not as people, but as the one who speaks and accuses and dredges up the past and exposes and tries to press every old thing and uses new things to get you into guilt and remorse so that you make no further progress in your spiritual life, to neutralize you, even as he did with Ahithophel and as he did by entering Judas Iscariot, who fulfilled that type perfectly. By the way, Ahithophel hung himself. He took money, took a bribe, and then his counsel was completely discredited, and he went home and got his affairs in order and hung himself, just like Judas Iscariot. He bought the potter's field and hung himself, and his guts were dashed out on a sharp branch. And it was called the field of guts, or the field of blood, where he died. That was the place that he bought. He was going to build himself a really nice homestead there with the money he stole from the treasury of the disciples. And he bought the potter's field, not with the 30 pieces of silver. He threw that at the feet of the Pharisees. But then he hung himself on a tree there. Never did live there. He died there. It's a matter of life and death. So, he himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his mollops, his bodily contusions, we were healed. Healed of what? The deadly snake bite of sin. If there's any question about it, this verse should answer it right out, straight out. And cleansed by the blood of Christ, our debt paid in full, because he became a curse for us, as it stands written. See, insult after insult. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. A rather